2 Corinthians chapter 8 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. And as you turn there, let me tell you a little story that happened in the 4th century. I know you're all excited, right? The Roman Empire was the first empire to declare Christianity as its official religion. So around 313, yes, 1700 years ago, there is a man, an emperor named Constantine, who had made Christianity the state religion, if you will, of the Roman Empire. There came an emperor after Constantine, whose name was Trajan, and he wanted to return the Roman Empire back to its pagan roots. He wanted to return to the Greek-Roman pantheon of gods. However, in all of his efforts, he couldn't do so. In his effort to restore the pagan religion, he instructed, and hear this, his high priest to imitate the Christians' generosity for strangers. In a letter that he wrote to a friend, he said this to his friend. He asked, "Why do we not observe that it is their benevolence," talking about the Christians, "why is it not their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done the most to increase," and I have this on the screen for you, they actually called Christianity atheism in the first couple of centuries. What is Trajan saying? He's saying, the reason I can't reinstitute pagan and the pantheon of gods is because the Christians have such a love for their neighbors, their strangers, they care for the dead, their pretended holiness. And so he told his friend to instruct all of his priests to imitate the Christians, to establish hospitals for needy. In every city, order a distribution of corn and wine to the poor and strangers and beggars. And he says this, "It is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us. So teach those of the Hellenic faith, the pagan faith, to contribute to the public service of this sort." Okay, why do I tell you that story? That under a pagan emperor, this pagan emperor could not restore the gods of the past back into the Roman Empire. Why? Because of the lives that the Christians lived. And not just the lives that they lived inside of the church, if you will, but actually how they gave of themselves, gave of their resources, gave of their time, their money, to not just themselves, but to everybody. See, we're going to talk about this morning that one of the regular practices, one of the regular rhythms of a growing, mature disciple, one of the regular rhythms of a growing church is a rhythm of giving. Giving not just money, but giving our time, our gifts, our ability. Giving is this holistic. It is giving ourselves, as we'll see in a minute, giving ourselves to the Lord and then to others with all that we are and all that we have. Giving is a matter of the heart. It is a manifestation of a transformed heart that has been changed and touched by the gospel. And yet giving, and we're going to talk specifically this morning about giving money. I know there's multiple ways you can give. But primarily in the scriptures, when we talk about giving, primarily it's in reference to our money. And it is no surprise that when we begin to talk about money, it begins to press on us. It begins to push deep into our loves, into the very thing that we say, you can get this far, God, Spirit of God, you can come this far, but you will go no further. You can have my 10%, but the 90% I will determine what to do. Now, none of us say that out loud. Well, I hope not, right? But when we get to have each other begin to press into our finances, I don't think we let very many people in. As you begin to get to know people, and this is true in my own life with my own friends and my own people that are in my small group that I pray with and interact with, they know a lot of things about me. But you know one thing I don't let them look at? My checkbook. Why? Well, because one of the funniest stories of my life is when Shelley, a few months before she died, she was trying to teach me how to balance the checkbook, and I didn't know how to do it. Okay, so I don't know how to keep a checkbook. I just kept telling her, it's right online. We can find it. And she was like, but how do you know it's right and it's true? It's because it's just right. And then I couldn't read her writing. And that's why they don't know. I'm kidding. But how many of you let other people actually look at your bank statement and see where all of your money goes? And why don't we share that even with our spouses? We're afraid to. Because I think at the end of the day, there is something about money that has such a hold on us that we let people in, we let the Spirit of God in, but it comes to a certain point where we say, that's enough. And it shouldn't be any surprise to us that the Bible speaks about money. You know how many verses there are in the Scriptures about money, wealth, and possessions? Lot. Yeah, I like that. Yeah, that's good. General, you can't be wrong. Over 2,300 verses in the Bible speak to money, wealth, and possessions. You probably have heard this if you've studied the life of Jesus, but what is Jesus' most talked about topic? Heaven? Sin? Hell? No, what's Jesus' most talked about topic in the Gospels? It's money. It's wealth. It's possessions. Sure, many of us may not desire to be exceedingly rich, but we may desire to be comfortable. And money provides a sense of security for us. Moreover, where we put our money reveals what we truly love. What we cherish, we will pay for. Okay? Like, my kids go to virtual school now, and they get a free Chromebook, right? And I'm like, can I go buy you a new MacBook? You can't use this junk, piece of junk. Why? Because what you value, what you love, you'll put your money to, won't you? And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, wants to speak to us about giving. And he wants us to see that we can actually be free from the love of money. And just be clear, money is not the root of all evil. You've heard this? The love of money is the roots of all kinds of evil. And money is a way to actually just anchor where we are. And to be sure, let's just make this very clear too. Money is not evil. In fact, when you look at the history of Christianity, it began as a privileged, rich tradition, which is why in the book of Acts, they're always meeting where? In these wealthy people's homes. There were lots of early Christians who were wealthy, and Paul didn't tell them to sell all that they have and get rid of their house. No, what did he say? The things I try to tell my kids, I don't care how much money you make, go make as much money as you can. But make much money as you can for the kingdom of God. Money is not an evil thing. In fact, God uses money to advance His mission on earth. And we know this, that all of our money is God's money. And He's given all of us, He's given it to us to always be a blessing to others. He has blessed us with it so that we can actually bless others. And Jesus doesn't just want 10%. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's read the first few verses together. set the context for this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, "Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Okay, so I don't know if you have a map in the back of your Bible if you want to, but if you find Greece, Lower Greece is called Achaia, which is where Corinth is. And Northern Greece, maybe you've heard these cities like Thessalonica and Athens and Philippi. We have books to all of those churches. Well, we don't have one to Athens. Those are Northern Greece. And Paul is talking about these Christians up in those cities of like Philippi and Athens and Thessalonica lived in extreme poverty, and yet they overwhelmed in extreme generosity. Verse 3, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were evil and as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service for the Lord's people." Paul is taking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been ravished during this time with famine, and they had extreme persecution, and the church is literally bankrupt. And Paul, in his missionary journey, is going through all these cities, and he's taking up a collection. And did you notice what those poor, impoverished churches in northern Greece were doing? They were finding Paul and saying to Paul, "You know, all I have is a dime. And I want to give it to you to give to the people in Jerusalem." Like, please hear this in this context. You're going to hear this in a few minutes. This is not guilt yet. It's come. I'm kidding. But here's where the grace of God actually can turn a people upside down, where they could actually go to people without even asking and saying, "Listen, I know that I've heard about this. I'm going to come find you. And I want to give a dollar to the poor saints in Jerusalem." And the reason they want to do this, well, is manyfold, but Paul is going to argue in these chapters 8 and 9 that they have inheritance in Jesus because of these poor saints. The gospel started in Jerusalem, right? In Judea, and then it went to the ends of the earth. And so they have the gospel because of these poor Christians back in Jerusalem. Look in verse 5. Paul says, "They exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord." Did you catch that? When you first give yourself to the Lord, the grace of God overwhelms us that our money becomes something we give away. And then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Now he's talking back to the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 7, "Since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Verse 8, Paul says, "I am commanding you," right? No. Not. This is just, this verse baffles me every time I think through it. Like, if I was Paul, I'd whip out my capital A apostle card and say, "I don't know if you heard of me, I'm Paul, I'm kind of a big deal, and you need to listen to me, and you're all going to give 10% of your money right now to those people." And Paul doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't say, "You must give." In fact, he says, "I'm not going to command you to give. But what I am going to do is I'm going to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others." Now, that's kind of cheating, right? It's like, "I'm not commanding you, but I'm going to see if you're as good as those people." But again, it's only a heart, as we'll see, that's really been transformed by the grace of God, that's given themselves first to the Lord, that's actually going to give beyond the point of hurting. That's what these churches in Achaia were doing, is they were giving so much, it hurt them. And Paul is saying, if that's how it's going to be, the only way you can do that is by the grace of God that you give to the point that it hurts. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you and I through his poverty might become rich. Do you believe that you're really rich? Do you believe you're rich? I think too many of us live in a mentality of scarcity. I don't know if I'm going to have enough. I don't know if my money is going to go far enough. I don't know if I get the best value for my money. And we're always afraid of like spending money that we're not sure that we're going to get everything back that all our money is for, right? We live in this like, I'm afraid, I'm scared, I live in scarcity. And yet the gospel says the exact opposite. You live in abundance. And yet we keep living in a scarcity mentality. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have become abundantly rich. And so I want to share with you this morning three principles that Paul gives for giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 in this context. Number one, give prayerfully. Number two, give joyfully. And number three, give gracefully. Let's pray. Father, help us to be people who are transformed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will be people who practice as a regular rhythm of our discipleship of giving ourselves to you and to others, and in one way with our money, our possessions. And so we'll give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, if you want to go over there. Principle number one. I just read the first nine verses, set the context for you, but 8 and 9 are all in this context of taking up an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And principle number one is give prayerfully. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. God wants you to decide what you should give. Okay? If you've been at Redemption, you may know this, but how much does the New Testament tell you should give? Yeah, there's no number, is there? We have this concept from the Old Testament, which isn't bad, that we should give how much? 10%, like a tithe. You heard that term before? That's the Hebrew word for 10. Now you know 10 in Hebrew, just say tithe. Good, you got it. So give 10. If you are unaware of this, this is our joke all the time. If you want to tithe, we would love your tithe. But if you're going to really obey the tithe, do the real tithe, which is every year you had to give two tithes, and every third year you had to give a third of a tithe. So you actually had to give 23 1/3% of your money. So if you want to tithe, we welcome it. Okay? Like, embrace it. Fully do it. Okay, but the reality is that under this new covenant, this new administration, this new way that God relates to his people, there is no longer a set determination of your money. In fact, Paul says it this way, you give what God has determined in your hearts. Which means that you actually have to do what? Think about it. Pray about it. Unlike me, this whole sermon is directed at me. It just is bouncing off me and going to you. So whatever hits you, that's your fault. But it's hitting me first, okay? But the reality is that when we begin to think of like, how much time have I put into how much I'm going to give away? I want you how much time I put into figuring out how much money I can spend each month. If I can do the Best Buy 18-month interest-free financing for a new iPad. I put a lot of time into that. How much time do we put into determining in our own heart how much God wants us to give? And please know this, like, this is not just giving to Redemption Church. This is like all of your money to give to all the people that God wants you to be giving to. So, you know, I support a church planner in San Francisco. I give money that goes outside of Redemption Church on a monthly basis. Why? Because God has compelled me to do that. I've thought through that. But the reality is that we need to give prayerfully, not rotely. Because of the grace of God that has been transformed into our hearts, it is now convincing our hearts how much we should be giving. A rich Christian who gives little will not reap a great reward. In fact, what does Paul say? That you will reap the same way that you sow. This is a hard passage because, in one sense, if you're familiar with the health and wealth gospel, like if you sow your $1, God's going to turn that into $100. Have you heard this concept before? And maybe God will do that. But I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, quoting Jesus, which I don't think is actually quoted in the Gospels. Paul just gave us some extra Jesus biblical literature that you may have heard before. That says in Acts chapter 20, it is more blessed to what? Give than to receive. It's more beneficial for you to give than to receive. Why? Because when you give, what does that actually do in you? Why is it better to give than to receive? No, no one knows, or we're just afraid to answer.
It makes me happy when I give.
Makes you happy, yeah. And is it happier to see other people flourishing or to see yourself flourishing? Honest, yes. But I mean, there's a sense in which it is good for us, it is healthy for us to flourish. God made us to be people who have been blessed to bless others, and in our blessing of others, in giving away, there is like this internal flourishing in ourself, right? And that when you hoard everything to your own self, how much real flourishing is going on? And I think this is what Paul is getting after when he says, if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. You're not going to actually know what it is to be a human, to be what it is to be made in the image of God, to be an image bearer who gives what God has given to him to others. There's something about giving to others that you cannot replicate when you keep it to yourself. So Paul is saying, number one, church, give prayerfully, knowing that when you give prayerfully, there's going to be a reward. Principle number two, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul goes on to say, after he says, give what you've determined in your own heart to give, then he says, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a generous giver. A second principle of giving is now to give cheerfully, to give joyfully. Proverbs 22:9, Paul is probably quoting here. Proverbs 22 says, God blesses a cheerful and generous person. This verse speaks to the motivation of giving. It gets to the heart. God is not looking to coerce people into giving money. In fact, it's just the opposite. I think it's better to keep your money in a begrudging way than to actually give it away and not be happy you're doing it. God is not pleased with you no matter how much you give, because God loves the generous heart of the poor more than he loves the large donation of the selfish rich. Jesus tells us that he looked up at the rich He put away the gifts into the offering box, and then he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, "Truly I tell you, the poor widow has put in more than all of them, for all they contributed was out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Church, we need to get past how much we give and get to the point that we just love to give. I think sometimes we don't see God doing supernatural things in our life and prayerful things in our life. You know why? Because we don't give him opportunity to. Like, what if you gave away all of your money and then you just relied on God and he just gave you all of that? Wouldn't you be like, "Oh my gosh, God provides for me"? Like, we don't often think that the poor widow who gave out of her extreme poverty, and what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that the northern Greece churches gave to the point that it hurt, and it was their joy to do so. Isn't that? I think we're just honest. That's just like, no. No. In church, only the grace of God can make us people who regularly be the people who are eager and cheerful to give away our resources. Number three, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Not only do we give joyfully, cheerfully, but we're to give graciously or gracefully. I read this verse earlier. But says, "But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." Most of the time, this verse is translated and interpreted in the sense that Jesus left the riches of heaven and came down to be poor here on earth. Does that make sense? Like, that's the riches he gave up. I've been reading a church historian, a Christian church historian, Rodney Stark, and he has a book called The Triumph of Christianity. He's given me a whole new perspective on this. He says Jesus probably was not a carpenter. He may have been a carpenter who that was like his fallback job, but he probably grew up as a rabbi, being trained by a rabbi. And we often have this understanding that Mary and Joseph were like these poor peasants living in a hut, right? Like, maybe not a hut, but do we often have this idea that Mary and Joseph are these poor people? But when you look in Scripture, you get hints that Mary and Joseph were not poor. One such hint would be this, that in Luke chapter 2, the only story we have of Jesus' childhood is what did Jesus do? They left their home in Nazareth and went where? Jerusalem. Do you know who the only people who could actually make that journey were? People who could leave people behind to protect their house, to do all of their chores, to do all of their harvesting, to do all of their crops, to take care of their animals. Which indicates that Mary and Joseph probably had people they left behind to take care of their estates. They owned land not only in Capernaum, but also in Nazareth. Jesus probably, he wasn't like Jeff Bezos or anything, okay? Mary and Joseph weren't Jeff Bezos, and isn't that his name? The Amazon guy? Yeah? Okay? Like, they weren't that rich, but they were probably upper middle class who had money. And now all of a sudden, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, I think might have a little bit more context. It's not just that Jesus left the riches of heaven and came down, but he actually gave up the comfortable life here on earth. He left all of his riches. And Paul is saying, look at the example of Jesus, that he gave up everything. And when you come to see that he gave up not only the riches in heaven, but possibly, and more likely, this verse is talking about the riches here on earth, he gave up all of those so that he would become extremely poor to the point of having no place to lay his head, no bank account, no 401k. The poor guy never went on vacation. He never left Israel. And yet now, through that poverty, you and I have become exceedingly rich. And when this penny drops, when the grace of Jesus and everything that He has given up and what He went through so that we can actually have what He had, it's mind-blowing. Can you even believe that the Creator God of all the universe, who holds infinite power over all things, loved you so much that He was willing to become nothing, have nothing, lose everything, so that you could become a dearly loved child who possesses everything? This is what the New Testament tells us. When the realization of this hits our hearts, we are people who will joyfully, graciously give. Give to the point of hurting. And yet, why aren't we these people? Number one, deep down we have this first objection: we're not these people because our money is our own. My money is my money. And aren't you thankful that Jesus didn't say, "My blood is my blood"? But He actually said, "My blood is your blood. No man is taking it for me. I'm laying it down willingly for you." Not only do we have the objection that our money is our own, but number two, we often think the poor are undeserving. And aren't you thankful that Jesus didn't come to you and say, "You don't deserve my blood"? Or maybe the most common one for us is the poor, when I give my money away, they're just going to abuse it. You ever given your money away to someone and they blew it on something they weren't supposed to pay for? Like you gave money to pay a power bill and they went and bought a bike for their kid? How happy were you? I've done it. This is my own heart. Again, whatever bounces off, you can deal with. But it's the most self-righteous action you can actually do. How often do you abuse the grace of God? And does Jesus say to you, "No more grace"? Does He get angry with you? No, but this is what we do to other people when they take our money and abuse it. It's because the grace of God has not reached down to us to see how self-righteous we actually are and how much in need of Him we actually are, to actually say we abuse God's grace all the time, and yet He constantly is lavishing His grace and love upon us. An old Scottish preacher says this: "Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and to the poor, to the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be." Because Jesus says, "I don't want your money, I want your happiness." So remember Jesus' own words: "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Jesus, thank You for a few minutes to think through this passage, not just from a monetary standpoint, but to see Your gift to us, the gift of Your life, Your death, Your resurrection, Your ascension for us. And so we pray, Jesus, that You would send Your Spirit and make us be people who live out our identity of being a family of servant missionaries, not just by gathering and not just by going together, but also by being a people who give together, who give deeply. And I pray that as we learn how to do this more and more, that You would make us a people who our city would say, "We need to be like them." So we thank You for our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.